Father in heaven, thank you so much for this opportunity. Please bless us now, and please help me to speak forth the words of life, and help us to have a wonderful time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. Now, last week, I need to go back just a little bit, because what we're talking about today actually pivots right into what we were dealing with last week. So listen, I'm just going to highlight it and then make the focus on the point that I need to make. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And again, in verse 11, he's telling you, you better get your life right, put away the things that are causing you spiritual problems in your life. Okay? Something's coming. He's basically telling you, you need to be spiritually prepared. You need to brace yourself. And so whatever is causing problems for you spiritually, you need to settle that quickly. And in verse 12, now this is really important. He is telling you something is coming. And what he's really going to tell you is persecution's coming. And he's telling you how you conduct yourself in your life is going to determine an enormous amount regarding the nature of how you're going to be treated during this terrible time. Verse 12 says, having your conduct, which means your lifestyle, your behavior, right? Having your conduct virtuous. And the Greek means to be amiable and winning, you know, to have a beautiful spirit about you. So having your conduct virtuous, amiable among the Gentiles or the unbelievers, so that although they may speak against you as evildoers, and the Greek means meaning troublemakers, they're going to accuse you, and some of the great commentators, they're going to accuse you of sedition. Now, sedition is lawlessness. You are a rebel. They're going to accuse you of being a traitor. This is how serious it's going to be. You're going to be accused of being someone who's anti-law and order, someone who's out to undermine lawful authority. So he's telling you, he says, even though, although they may speak against you as evildoers, someone who's causing trouble, who's involved in sedition, he says that by your good works, which they shall scrutinize. In other words, he's telling you, the King James uses the word behold. The Greek goes much, it's a nice word, nothing wrong with that word, by the way. It's just, but it means to scrutinize, to analyze. It means they're going to look into your life. He says, so they shall, and they'll scrutinize. Then he says, so that when they behold your good works, which they shall scrutinize, glorify God in the day of visitation. Or the Syrian Bible says, in the day of trial. It means the day of persecution. So Peter is telling you, the day of persecution is coming. He says, so what you need to do is get your life right with God and put away those things that are warring against your soul, because this is a spiritual conflict. And nothing is going to be able to help you to stand in this final crisis other than God Almighty. And so get your life right. That's verse 11. In verse 12, he says, then in so doing, you conduct your life, your behavior, your lifestyle in such a way that it's virtuous and amiable, so that when the wicked scrutinize your life and condemn you for being an evil doer, right, a sedition, lawlessness, you're against God and or against the government and so forth, so that in the day of persecution, they will scrutinize your life and they will analyze it and say, you know what, we have a virtuous person. And in so doing, they will be condemned because your life is condemning their testimony. They're saying that you're seditious. They're saying you're evil. They're saying you're a troublemaker. But they look at your life and they say, we don't find anything here. And so in so doing, there will be those, they're going to glorify God. So your life is going to be able to be used by God as a mechanism by which to convert people to Jesus Christ. Now, one of the examples that comes to my mind is Daniel chapter 6. Daniel in the lion's den. And you all remember that story, how that Daniel was elevated to a very high position in the Babylonian government, and as well as even in the Medo-Persian government. So he was really high up in all forms of those two empires. But when you get to Daniel 6, there's a group of men who are envious and jealous of Daniel. Now, Daniel had a habit of praying three times a day, and this was something he was not allow anyone or anything to interfere. Not even government itself could stop him from committing his life to Christ. And as you know the story, they devised a plan whereby they would ensnare Daniel in breaking the law of the land based on his religious conduct. They knew he was blameless. He did not break the law. So they did analyze his life. So they tricked the king into signing the decree, unbeknownst to him, that would in the end be used as a mechanism whereby they would prosecute Daniel, because they knew Daniel would uphold his religious convictions at the expense of the civil law. And so that's exactly what happened. And so he was thrown into the lion's den. This is the essence of verse 12. You're going to be persecuted. Peter is telling us we're going to be persecuted. He says, so you better understand, you better make sure your life is virtuous among the people around you, so that when persecution comes and they scrutinize your life and then they accuse you falsely, of course, well, let's pray to God that that's the case. Because if it's true, then you have no hope of standing. But obviously it's false against those who love God. So they're falsely accusing you of sedition. You're being a traitor. You're breaking the law. You're anti-God, a law and order, and so forth and so on. So that when they scrutinize your life, they will see that their testimony is false and that your life is testifying to the truth of the matter. And they will in return then glorify God in that day of trial and affliction and suffering. So this is very, very important. Now, having stated that case, Peter goes on because he now knows. Now remember, they're accusing you of being evildoers, right? They're accusing you of being an evildoer. Now he picks up with that in verse 13, 14, and so forth. Now watch very carefully now, all right? He says, submit yourselves. Now at this point, by the way, from this point forward for the next even up to chapter 3 and a little bit into chapter 3, he's going to be talking about the concept of submission. And let me tell you, there's a hard thing in human nature, the unwillingness of the human heart to submit, to surrender. We are so prideful, we do not want to submit to any authority that's above us. And that's a sad tragedy. Nonetheless, though, Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Now stop right there. An ordinance of man constitute all forms of government, whether it be a monarchy, aristocracy, a republic, a democracy. It doesn't matter. Any form of government, all forms of government are the creation of man. Listen very carefully to me. That's why it's called the ordinance of man. God is the author of all government, but not the system of governments that are established, because that's left up for the people to decide how they want to be governed. The citizens have to decide the mechanism by which they're going to be governed, whether it be a monarchy, whether it be an aristocracy, whether it be a republic or a democracy or a commonwealth, etc. So you have to decide that. That's not God's choice. He's not telling you that he favors or he wants you to live under this form of government or that form of government. That's up to you to decide. Now, all government in terms of the idea, the concepts of government itself, now that finds itself in the realm of God. And that all authority, all the ordinance of man, is subject to the ultimate authority, God himself. Okay? So Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Then he qualifies it for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Now that last phrase, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Meaning that in the submission of one's life to the ordinance of man, two things. One, this is the Lord's will. This is something that you should understand. This is the Lord's will that we render as Matthew. Let's go over. I want to show you some verses here. Matthew chapter 22. Go over there real quick. And I want to show you something here. Matthew 22, 17. Matthew 22, starting with verse 17. Listen to what verse 17, they're trying to trick Jesus. But listen to what he says. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? So now remember, they're trying to really get Jesus to set him up and get him committed to where he blunders. Now, Jesus knows what they're doing, and he doesn't answer the question in the manner in which they expected. Because, see, if he would have said, no, you got to render to God. You got to render to God, meaning putting God first, they would have immediately accused him of sedition. They would say, you want us to rebel against Caesar. Now, that would have caused a lot of problems. Now, but if he would have said on the one hand, no, we need to render to Caesar. We got to render to Caesar. They would have immediately accused him of blasphemy. Oh, you sacrilegious. You mean we should have Caesar over God? So, you see, in other words, they tried to trap him and thinking that no matter how he responds, they've got him. So what does Jesus say? Tell us, he says, what do you think? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you tempt me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. Now, this is very, give me some tribute money. I'm going to show you something, Jesus says. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, who's in this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar. Now, listen to how Jesus renders this. Jesus said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So Jesus laid out a very interesting principle here, didn't he? In other words, you have two lawful authorities, and they coexist in some aspects. All right? They coexist. So, but Jesus lays out a very interesting principle. He says, the things that are Caesar's, you render to Caesar. He says, but to those things that belong to God, render to God. So even though they coexist, there is a line of demarcation that Jesus laid out, meaning there are things that belong to Caesar that God has allotted to Caesar. And there are things that belong to God that God has not allotted to Caesar. There is a separation. And when Jesus made this statement, he gave us the parameters by which we then can understand the measure of our submission to every ordinance of man. In other words, as long as it's within the realm of this, of Caesar, we are to submit. But if peradventure Caesar should enter the realm of God, in other words, the territory of God, his authority, and overstep his boundary, obviously then, therefore, that phrase, submit yourself to every ordinance of man, does not apply. In other words, if Caesar were to cross the line into the realm of God's authority and demand from the citizenry its allegiance to Caesar in the place of the authority that belongs to God Almighty, in so doing, if man were to submit, they would then, in essence, be choosing Caesar over God. And to this, of course, the Christian can never do. So Jesus lays out a very interesting principle that we should never forget. Now, go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 1. He says, this is Paul saying, I exhort you, therefore, that, first of all, supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. So he's telling you, no, it's a very important role we have in praying for others. Intercessory prayer is a very vital thing for us to do. So we should be praying for all men. And then he says, now watch very carefully. He says, not just for all men. Then he's very specific. For kings and for all that are in authority. Now, we should be praying for our civil leaders. And he doesn't specify Democrat, Republican, Independent, whatever. It's just we should pray for those in authority. Now, the question is why? Now, listen very carefully why Paul encourages us to pray for those in authority. He says that, or so that, we may lead a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and honesty. Stop right there. Go right back to that word used in what Peter writes. You know, that we should be honest in our behavior, our lifestyle. That word honest means virtuous, right? He's saying, Paul is writing and saying that we should be praying for those in civil authority because in so doing, this will help us live a peaceful, quiet life with those in authority who wish perhaps maybe to do us harm. And so we need to be praying. And it's not, you're not praying for them because you're pro-Republican or pro-Democrat. You're praying that God grant us mercy and compassion and that God would convert their souls. You know, I pray a prayer that I think of Balaam, for example, when Balaam sold his soul and every attempt he made to curse God's people, he was forced to bless them. And I asked God, please, you know, please bless the leaders of the land and turn them to Balaam, meaning make them like Balaam. Every time they're going to pass a piece of legislation or attempt to curse your church, I say, God, turn it to a blessing. In other words, make them bless us instead of curse us. And so Paul says we need to be praying for the leaders of the land. And again, this is the aspect of submitting ourselves to authority. And that submission isn't just obedience to the laws of the land, though primarily that is the case. But also we should pray for them. We need to pray and remember how important it is. So let's go over now to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And notice what Paul says here in Titus chapter 3 verse 1. Notice what Paul says. He says, put them in mind or put them in remembrance. You know, he says this to be, he's talking about the church now. Paul is talking about the church. He says, put them in mind to be subject. And again, we go back to that word submit. To be subject to principalities and powers. To obey magistrates. So again, we're right along the same theme, what we just talked about. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, because this is the Lord's will. This is what the Lord requires. He says, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And again, that parallels what we talked about, living a godly, holy, virtuous life before all men. So submit yourselves to those in authority and live a godly, holy life. Be careful about your behavior when you're in public, especially when you're in public, be careful. Now, why is that the case? Because ultimately, in there are going to be some who are going to betray you and they're going to just reveal what they know about you. And so here Paul makes it very clear. So for the Lord's sake, please submit to every ordinance of man. And again, remember, the ordinance of man is a human institution of a form of government that has been basically relegated, not by God, but by man. And man, the citizens themselves, determine the nature of the government they wish to have govern over them. If you and I live in a tyrannical government, it's because we've consented to allow that form of government to rule us. In other words, if you're in a form of slavery, it's because you've allowed it to happen. You're consenting to it. So God is not involved in the nature of which government you choose. Now, keep in mind, by the way, the historical context of Peter in writing this, and as well as Paul in the references of the verses we made, even, by the way, Jesus Christ's own words. Now, Jesus mentions the historical nature of the power that existed in his day, and that power is Rome, when he says Caesar, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that belong unto God. In both Peter and Paul's writings, when it deals with this issue of submission to every ordinance of man, he's dealing primarily with the issue of Caesar. Now, the Roman Empire at this point in time is a tyrannical government. It's no longer a republic. If there is any form of republicanism left, there's not much. It's hanging on by a thread. You know, it's a little bit like today. Now, there's some republicanism left in the United States, but not much. So here you have the Apostle Peter encouraging us to submit to those in authority because this is the Lord's will. Now he says, and he goes on, by the way, in verse 13, he says, whether it be to the king as supreme. So whether it's the highest authority in government, and in this case, the king referring historically to Caesar, who is the supreme ruler of at this point in time in history, the then known world. So he is the supreme ruler of the world. In that regard, or unto governors, meaning those who are appointed by Caesar to govern the various jurisdictions under his command. He says, as to them that are sent by him, meaning those who are sent by Caesar, for the punishment of evildoers. So again, we go right back to what we talked about previously. Remember, they're going to accuse you of being an evildoer. And so government was set up for law and order. That's the essence of the argument. But they're going to accuse you of being those among those who are disobedient to the laws of the land. You're committing sedition, treason. And so so government was set up to uphold the laws of the land in order that you might have some semblance of a functioning society. No society can exist unless there's law and order. There are cases where you find in history where governments have broken down, law and order ceases to exist, and therefore anarchy gives way, and bloodshed and horror follows thereafter. So government was instituted for the very purpose of dealing with punishing those who break the law. That's the whole point in that regard. He says, and not only that, he says, but for the praise of them that do well. So it's very interesting that even government should reward, and this is really the essence, government should reward citizens who are obedient to the laws of the land, who don't break the laws. They should be rewarded by government. And so, you see, this is what's wrong with the United States of America today, and not just America, but notice how the governments are rewarding those who break our laws. See what's happening today? See, today we have a government that's actually rewarding people who are breaking the law. And those who are trying to uphold the law, they're prosecuting. Now, that tells you, by the way, that tells you where we are. We're in a whole lot of trouble. So, you know, I don't know what to tell you other than what I'm sharing with you from the Word of the Lord. So, he says, so this is very important. Then he goes on, verse 15, he says, for this is the will of God, that with well-doing, see, this is the will of God that we submit, that with, combined with, meaning that combined with well-doing, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The foolish men he's referring to, what was previously mentioned by those who accuse you of being an evildoer. So by exemplifying in your life, you're obedient to the laws of the land, plus by living a well, orderly life, you will put to silence those who accuse you of breaking the laws. He says this, act as free men, right? Live your life as a free man. He says, yet do not use your liberty as a cloak for maliciousness, now, but as servants of God. Now, this is very interesting. Live your life knowing you're a free person, but he says this, but whatever you do, don't use your liberty as a means by which to somehow justify inappropriate behavior. In other words, you weren't given the freedom to simply do whatever you wish. So use your liberties wisely. And remember that, as he says, but remember, as free men, use you as servants of God. Be a servant of God. So instead of your liberty being focused on your own selfish ways, he closes that verse with a clause, as the servants of God. In other words, your freedom shouldn't be used for self-gratification. Your freedom should be used for the benefit of those who are less fortunate. In other words, those around you. Finally, verse 17, it says, honor all men, right? Regardless of what position, honor. In other words, pay respect to those who have earned respect. Show respect. Love the brotherhood, right? We should love one another. Fear God, honor the king. Now, this is a very powerful passage, and I'm going to tell you why this is critical. Because this passage has to be seen in the light of Romans 13. Now, let me explain. Romans 13 is so critical in conjunction with this passage or these passages, because we are told from the pen of inspiration, Peter, of course, has already indicated it. We are going to be persecuted and accused of being lawless, lawbreakers. And so unjust accusations will be made against us. And so Peter is telling us how we should be behaving and how we should conduct our lives, both spiritually and in all other cases. But Romans 13 goes with this verse in order to give balance to it. Now, why am I saying this? Why are these verses so critical? Because these are the very verses that the powers that be are going to use against you when you or the church of God defends the seventh-day Sabbath in the light of Sunday laws. When Sunday laws are enacted, God's people are going to resort to the scriptures and give quotations accordingly, defending their position as to why they believe the seventh-day Sabbath is the day in which they should honor God. Now, they know they don't have any verses in the Bible that indicates they should be that anyone should be observing Sunday or any other day other than the seventh day as God's holy day. That is the commandment that God has sanctioned. Now, they know this, so they're going to have to resort to other means. In other words, they're going to attempt to use the Bible against you. And so what are they going to do? They're misconstruing certain passages in order to justify their position. So they're going to go to places like 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. They're going to go to these chapters, these verses, and they're going to say, look, and even like Matthew 22, render unto Caesar, Jesus said, unto things that are Caesar's. Caesar says, we need to keep Sunday now. Why aren't you submitting to Caesar? Jesus said submit. So you're going to need to understand these verses. All of this is going to come back to play. By the way, while it's on my mind, there's a very interesting book I came across called Justifying Revolution, and it's by a man by the name of Gary Stewart. I think that's how you say it, Gary L. Stewart, because it's reading backwards from where I'm at. But it's Justifying Revolution. It says the American clergy's argument for political resistance from 1750 to 1776. Now, it's not a big book, as you can see, but it's a very interesting book because what this author does is he establishes how that the ministers in the church supported the American Revolution based on their biblical interpretation of Romans 13. And what he does is show how that they understood that passage in Romans 13 as well as in Peter, that those passages do not mean unlimited authority that has been delegated to civil authorities. In other words, they believed that if the civil authority transgressed the authority of God, then man was left with no other alternative to decide whether they're going to choose between Caesar and God. And they said, we are going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And they gave biblical examples as to why they would do this. Now, the reason they used Romans 13 as one of their arguments is because Romans 13 was used by the British ministers, the Tories. They were called Tories. These were the ones who supported King George III and his declarations against the American colonists. And so you had Tories in the colonies here in America. You had the Tories over in England. And then you had those colonists both in America, in the colonies of America, and their supporters over in Britain, defending their God-given Protestant right to defend their conscience in matters of that were at hand, these issues, and they were battling over the interpretation of Romans 13 and 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And so he shows you how these ministers stood faithfully and boldly in defense of the truth. Now look, we're going to have to go back to another revolution, except our revolution is a revolution that's vastly different. This was the fight for some secular, you know, in other words, an earthly kingdom, at least in terms of starting their country. And I understand that, no problem with them. I wholeheartedly agree with them. However, though, that's not what we're fighting for. We're fighting for an eternal kingdom. So this is a very interesting book. You might want to pick it up. It's up to you. You decide. So let's do this. Let me go to Romans 13 and go to Romans 13 right now. And what I'm going to actually do is give you, this is my translation of Romans 13. And I want you to listen to this, all right? So look, Romans 13 is only 14 verses. But this is something I put together, and I want you to look with me now. We're going to read through this whole chapter. We're going to talk about it and analyze it. Now, Romans 13 is going to be the crux. It's going to be the linchpin they're going to build their case on. You understand? And 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, is going to be the one they're going to use as a dovetail. And they're going to link all these other verses, Matthew 22 that I mentioned previously, all of these other verses they're going to bring in as supporting cast. Okay? But this chapter is going to be the chapter, and you better know what it means. You better learn this chapter. Now, let's read through it. Now, again, this is my translation. I've gone through it. I've kind of cleaned it up. Even today, I was working on it again, kind of brushing it up a little bit. All right? So here we go now. Are you ready? Verse 1. Let every person be obedient to those who are in authority over us. And I give examples. We're going to come to those verses in a second, so hold on. So let every person be obedient to those who are in authority over us. Now, no human authority can exist except by God's permission and under His control. And of course, that's precisely what you find in Daniel 2:21, Daniel 4:17, and Jeremiah 27:5. All government, I told you this, not talking about the form of government. Remember, God's not interested in that. That you decide what form of government you want. Here, Paul is talking about the principle of government. The principle of government. All government, right, human authority, it can only exist by God allowing it to exist. Because it says, you know, God sets up kings in Daniel 2:21. God sets up kings and He puts them down. God has the ultimate authority. So all government, regardless of the form of government it may be, owes its allegiance to God. They can only exist because God is permitting them to exist. So that is very critical. Now, no human authority can exist except by God's permission and under His control. And that's what Jeremiah 27:5 deals with. It is under God's control that civil authorities have been created, and they were established by God for the purpose of benefiting society, especially for the purpose of preserving civil and religious liberty. That's the essence of why they were instituted. In other words, why did God institute government? And again, we're not talking about the nature of government, meaning the manner in which or the form of government you possess, but government itself. Why did God institute government for law and order to preserve and to protect civil and religious liberties? That's the whole point of government, is to ensure that you do not have your rights and liberties taken from you by any other group of people. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists such authority resists the ordinance of God, and those that resist shall bring on themselves condemnation. So if you resist the lawful authority that God has established, then you are resisting, really, God Himself, the ordinance of God, meaning the God's concept of establishing the principle of government itself. And you bring condemnation, not only from the government, but more importantly, you bring it upon yourself through God as supreme. So, again, if you resist lawful authority. Verse 3. In general, rulers are not to be feared because you are a good and loyal citizen, but because you are a bad one, right? So you shouldn't fear government if you're a loyal, good citizen. Because remember, why was government established? For law and order, to preserve and protect religious and civil liberties. So if you're a good, loyal citizen, you should not fear government. But if you're a bad one, yeah, you should fear the government. Now, let me qualify this. Now, listen very carefully. In actuality, of course, not all rulers belong to this class. In other words, not all rulers have rewarded loyal, good-abiding citizens in the right way. So, in actuality, of course, not all rulers belong to this class, for many of them have persecuted good and loyal citizens. And I think, for example, like Bartholomew Massacre there in Paris, St. Bartholomew Massacre, in 1572. Y'all remember hearing about that? If not, look it up. And you have, they were all loyal citizens, the Huguenots, right? The Huguenots, they were loyal, God-fearing people. But because they would not submit to the tyrannical mandates of the Catholic Church and other authorities that were unlawful in their requirements, they were treated miserably. So many of them have persecuted good and loyal citizens. They were persecuted because they refused to surrender their God-given inalienable rights to our tyrannical and unjust government. Now, you find example of this in the history of the Inquisition. It's just horrendous stories told about the testimony of those who, in many cases, offered up their lives for the honor of God. And they weren't disobedient to the laws of the land. They weren't rebels to the government. These were the law-abiding citizens. And
it's unbelievable. But so, in general, the principle, that's why, in general, rulers are not to be feared because you're a good and loyal citizen. That's why I wrote in general. You know, it's supposed to be this way, but it doesn't always work out, unfortunately. Paul goes on to say, so then, do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do you want to be unafraid? He says, then do this. Then do what is right and be a good and loyal citizen.
Again, going back, live a good, exemplary life. Don't be an unjust citizen. Be a good citizen in every way. He says, then do what is good and be a good, a loyal citizen. And God willing, it will praise you for it. Verse 4 says, the ruler is God's servant. Now again, what do we mean? Because in the King James it says God's minister. So they're going to suggest that God has ordained the government. And therefore, because the governors, the senators, the president, etc., they're all ministers been anointed by God. Now what they're basically going to claim in the essence of the argument is the divine right of kings. It's the same argument. I've been chosen by God, therefore, in essence, I'm an extension of God. If you disobey me, in reality, you're disobeying God. So in other words, the words that the king pronounces is really the words of God. And now we know this to be utter nonsense. However, though, they're going to claim this as an argument in their defense. Now, what you're going to have to do is remember the words of the Lord, where Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, but unto God the things that are God's. We ought to obey God rather than men, and so forth and so on. All of these passages should come into play. There's a balance. We render obedience to Caesar as long as that authority is in the realm of the parameters that God has laid out in His Word. So we need to remember these things. But if Caesar should overstep its boundary and enter into the realm of God's authority, we must then therefore have to make a decision, and we choose to obey God rather than men. And therefore, that does not make us unlawful to the laws of the land, meaning unlawful and bad citizens. Instead, we're upholding civil and religious liberties. And by the way, that principle that I'm defining regarding the nature of the divine right of kings as will be pushed by those in authority, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and the Declaration of Independence all refutes these ideas, especially the Declaration of Independence. He says that, you know, that all men are created what? Equal. That phrase is a direct attack against the doctrine of the divine right of kings. So you got to remember those documents as well. So the ruler is God's servant. In what way? He, whether this person knows it or not, this person is to occupy a position of authority that God has allowed that person to occupy to serve God's interests, not their own. That's why they're called God's servants. They are not given authority to do whatever they want. They are given authority by God to uphold God's principles. And so in that capacity, they become a servant of God. The ruler is God's servant, and he is to serve for the benefit of society. But if you do what is wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword of authority in vain, for he is God's servant, an avenger to execute punishment upon the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary for us to obey the laws of the land, not only because we fear the wrath of the state, but more importantly, for conscience sake. In other words, what's the driving force as to the reason why you're obeying the laws of the land? It isn't just because you fear the consequences of breaking the law, although that will definitely make you want to obey. But the real issue at hand here is the freedom of the conscience. It's the conscience. I don't break the laws of the land because my conscience overrules my thinking. In other words, it dominates my thinking. Look, you know, it's the laws of the land said don't kill, right? Don't kill someone. The reason I don't kill people isn't because of the consequences. My conscience won't allow me to do it. In that sense, you understand? My conscience is a greater law than the laws of the land. See, the Christian lives by their conscience. that becomes the law by which they abide by. And so he's telling you we should live for our conscience sake. Verse 6, for it is for this reason that we pay taxes. Again, the issue of why are we paying our taxes? What's the whole purpose of taxes? Again, we're going to talk about this in a second. He says, it is for this purpose that we pay taxes, because those in authority are God's servants. They're doing what God has ordained that they should do, and that is to serve their fellow man in upholding religious and civil and religious liberties, who are God's servants, who serve steadfastly the public good, right? Render, therefore, to all their duties. So, to all, you need to render their dues, right? So, if they're in authority, you need to pay your taxes to support the functioning of the state. So, a national tax, to whom a national tax is due, a custom tax, and this is a tax levied on goods and possessions, to whom the custom tax is due. Then he says, respect to whom respect is due, and honor to whom honor is due. So, this whole section is a very critical section that needs to be clearly understood. And we don't spend as much time as we should on it because, I'm not quite sure, to be honest, with why we don't, but we should. And it needs to be understood. Now, what people will do is they'll use this, as I say, to prove that you need to submit to the civil authorities, particularly when it comes to Sunday laws, because God has ordained them. We are the servants, they say, of God, and therefore what we say we must do. And by the way, they're going to use this. God has given us authority to punish evildoers. You are an evildoer. You're breaking the laws. Therefore, we're going to punish you. They're going to use these verses, but they're going to do it in vain. Now, how do you know, particularly when it comes to Sunday worship and the breaking, the attempted breaking of the seventh-day Sabbath as the Lord's Day, how do we know that these passages here, verses 1 to 7, does not refer to the fourth commandment? Now, the way you do that is you got to pay attention to the following verses. This next section clears it all up, okay? It clears everything up. Now remember, when Jesus stated in Matthew 22, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God, he laid out a principle, as I told you before, and it fundamentally teaches you there's a separation between Caesar and God. There is a certain jurisdiction of authority that God has given and granted to Caesar. And within that lawful sphere, Caesar has absolute authority in that regard. But if Caesar should venture to go beyond that authority and enter the authority of God himself, then we are in a dilemma, and we have to decide. Now, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in Daniel 3 face the same dilemma. Daniel chapter 6, Daniel and the lions then face the same dilemma. Acts chapter 4 and 5, you know, Peter, James, and John, they all face the same dilemma, and so forth and so on. So there are examples given in Scripture of what happens when the government oversteps its boundary and demands of you an allegiance that belongs only to God. You have to decide what you're going to do. Now, in this particular case, they're going to use Romans 13 as justification for Sunday observance, for pushing Sunday laws. Now, what you're going to have to do and understand that Romans 13 is not only dealing with the lawful authority of government, but also it even places its parameters of authority around government. In other words, in relation to the Ten Commandments, it tells you precisely the jurisdiction of government. Because if you look at verses through 8 to 10, it tells you precisely the realm of authority that belongs to government. Look, he says this in verse 8, pay all your debts and owe no man anything. So, obviously, you want to be as debt-free as you can possibly be. Don't be obliged to anyone, because remember, the borrower is a slave to the lender. However, there is one debt that you should always owe to God and to your fellow man, and that is to love one another. For he that loves his neighbor has fulfilled the intent and purpose of the law. So stop right there. So there's one debt or obligation we should have towards our fellow man, and that is to love our neighbor. Paul goes on to say, if you do love your neighbor, then you fulfill the very intent and purpose of the law. That's the whole point of the law. Now, notice already he set a parameter regarding the nature of the law of God relative to our duty to our fellow man. When Moses was given the Ten Commandments, God commanded him to take two tables of stone, and then with his own finger began to proceed to write the Ten Commandments. On one table of stone, he wrote the first four commandments, indicating allegiance that we owe to God alone. Then in the second table, he wrote the last six commandments, the fifth to the tenth, right? And so on that, he wrote our obligation towards our fellow man, what we owe one another, right? Honor your father and your mother, right? Don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery, so forth and so on and so on. So he lists all those there. So what do we have here? The reason they were put on two tables of stone, is to show you a distinction that was made regarding the nature of our obligation, one to God and the other to man. So what do we have? We have one in the first four, in the first table of stones, the first four commandments, is our allegiance to God. In what way? We have no other gods before us. We don't have any graven image, and we don't take God's name in vain, and we keep the seventh-day Sabbath as God has commanded. Now, all four of those commandments have to do with worshiping God Almighty. Now listen, the first three commandments have to do with how we worship God, how we worship Him. The fourth commandment indicates when we worship Him. So the first three is how, the last one of the first and the fourth commandments is when do we do it? When do we worship Him on the seventh day? That's God's holy day. And why did He institute that day? It's a memorial of creation that indicates very clearly who He is. In other words, the fourth commandment is the only commandment that clearly defines who is the true God. Who is the true God, and how do we know He is the true God? Because He alone is Creator. And the fourth commandment indicates that. The second table, the last six commandments, indicates our duty to our fellow man. Now, when you look at these verses here that we're talking about, notice which commandments Paul is referring to. Now, he's already laid out our obligation. He's telling you that we should love one another, and when we love our neighbor, we fulfill the whole purpose and the intent of the law. Now notice which commandments he quotes. For these commandments that I now cite testify to the truth that if you love your neighbor, you will not commit adultery, you will not kill, you will not steal, you will not bear false witness, you will not covet, as indicated in Exodus 20:13-17 and Deuteronomy 5:17-21. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying in Leviticus 19:18, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no evil to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now please notice, when Paul talks about the proper authority that God has allowed and allotted to government, it only falls within the realm of the last six commandments, not the first four. Notice the first four commandments are not mentioned here. There's a reason, because the first four commandments were not placed under the jurisdiction of the authority of Caesar. That belongs solely to God. You see, the first four commandments have to do with our duty and allegiance to God Almighty. This is based on your conscience. This is how we worship God consciously. But in the last six commandments, these are social commandments. And so it's how we deal with one another from a social standpoint in the framework of government as we sit as a society. So God is telling us already that the defining parameters of government are laid out clearly by the last six commandments and not the first four. So if the government should ever venture upon the ground to demand of you allegiance of any day that they designate that's in direct conflict with the first four commandments, we know that it's overstepped its boundary, and therefore we must refuse to obey. Not because we're rebellious to government, but because we must obey God rather than men. We must uphold our allegiance to the Lord God Almighty above that of Caesar. So don't let them fool you. Remember, the key to the parameter of authority around Caesar's jurisdiction lies in verses 8 through 10. And then he closes out an exhortation to live a godly life. And this also we know, I mean the critical season in which we live, that now it is high time for us to awake out of our spiritual sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. He says, the night of probation is far spent, the day of Christ's return is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting, meaning unrestrained living, right? An immoral, unrestrained, you know, you have no restraint. That's where we are today in society. People live their lives and there's no restraint anymore. And drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Instead, let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. That's precisely what Peter talked about, right? He says, about the putting away the works of darkness and the works of the flesh. So that's how it ends. But look, that's the essence of that chapter. I recommend you go back and study the 13th chapter of Romans. We're going to stop right here. We've gone through an hour, but I'm going to tell you something. We're picking this subject up next week. We're going to continue right on. This is part one of this section. We're going to do part two next week because I have a bunch of good Spirit of Prophecy quotations as well as Bible verses. We're going to look at examples of biblical examples of, and as I mentioned them today, Daniel 3, Daniel 6, Acts chapter 4 and 5, and so forth. So we're going to look at some biblical examples of people who stood courageous in defense of the truth in the face of civil authority. So we're going to look at that. All right. So next week, and also as I say, we're going to look at some Spirit of Prophecy quotations. So I'm going to leave it there. We're going to end it right now. And we will pick up next week. All right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Please watch over us. Thank you for everything you've done for us. And Lord, please help us to remember the beauty and the wonderful lessons of the truth that you have in your word. I know that we have let you down on many occasions, and I do pray, please, dear God, intervene in our behalf. Save us, dear Lord, please. We thank you so much for family and friends, for the truth, the Spirit of Prophecy. Thank you for the wonderful message of the three angels. And I pray, dear Lord, you please bless each and every one of us. Thank you once again. We praise you for your Sabbath. In Jesus' holy name, amen.